Let's turn to Revelation, the chapter 18, please. By no means will we be staying in that chapter, but we will begin our pilgrimage, as it were, this evening in Revelation chapter 18. I want to speak on the subject, smoke arising from Antichrist's city. I think a verse, though while I will not be dividing this verse up or closely examining exactly what it says, nevertheless, it as a whole sets before us the main theme of our message tonight. The verse 9 of Revelation 18, "And the kings of the earth," I will say that the word earth in the New Testament meaning of the word was a reference to that territory which is confined within the parameters of the old Roman Empire. That was the earth in the days of the New Testament writers. We might call it the prophetic earth. It is that part of the earth to which the Word of God makes reference. And I think that we should understand that it is within the parameters of the prophetic earth that these kings spoken of here will come, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. The smoke of her burning. Smoke is featured in the news in the week that's just passed. For yet again, the eyes of the whole world, and in this sense I mean the whole world, has been drawn to the city of Rome and to the activities of Romanism in what is its capital. They were drawn to a little chimney. I understand that it's not normally in place on the Vatican Palace, but it is erected whenever a pope has to be elected. And every eye was watching this little chimney, watching for the smoke that would come out of it, and watching for the color of that smoke in particular. For a reason known only to Romanism, this is the method that they employ when informing the world of how they're getting on there in that secretive conclave of cardinals who are meeting to select the next pope. Black smoke, we have been given to understand, indicates that the cardinals gathered there have not been in agreement on the one they have chosen, and so the ballot papers are burned and some chemicals are added to make black smoke come forth. Then when white smoke appears, we are told that that indicates that the cardinals are all in agreement and that a decision has been made. And a new pope has been elected. On Tuesday past, there was the signal of the white smoke, and the world was thus informed of the arrival of another man to take upon himself the blasphemous role of one who dares to term himself the Holy Father of the Roman Catholic institution. As the news circulated on Tuesday fell upon my ears, I was made to think of the verse that I have just read to you, indeed of the whole chapter and many other chapters in God's Word. Here's the smoke signal I'm looking for. When the smoke of God's judgment falling upon the city of Babylon and upon all that is Babylonish will signal God's day of dealing with this wicked system has come and his judgment has fallen. You will notice that the smoke referred to in our verse, I'm not sure what color it will be, but whatever color it will be, it will cause many on the earth to mourn and lament in an unparalleled fashion. You can see from the verse 9 onward how that those who have greatly profited from the activities of this city are grief-stricken. And it's not the pretended grief that one saw at the recent funeral of the Pope. I like to try and keep a store of pictures that have been in the press on such occasions. You never know when you might need them. And I was looking at some on the internet, and I never saw such a bunch of happy people in all my life. There was Tony Blair and Prince Charles and the leader of the United Nations, and they were all grinning and laughing away and amongst themselves. And yet they would have us to believe that the greatest man that ever lived for a long, long time had just passed away. It'll not be the pretended, the professional mourning of these two-faced individuals who adorn public life, but this will be genuine mourning. This will be a mourning that is deeply felt. And I would just ask you to remember the words that we've read and indeed read them again for yourself. Look, for instance, at the verse 19. They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing. You know, the Lord Jesus uses that phrase, weeping and wailing, of those who are in hell. Let me tell you, there's nothing pretended about the weeping and wailing in hell. And there'll be nothing pretended about the weeping and wailing amongst those who mourn the passing of this city that's just now being burned before their eyes. Everything that they counted precious in every sense of the word is going up on smoke. Not just the hopes of profit in this life, of pleasure in this life, their hopes of eternal life are going up in smoke as this city burns. And that's why there is such lamenting. But you'll notice the contrast in the verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Not everybody will be mourning. Heaven will be rejoicing, and every child of God alive in the world will do the same when the news comes to them. They'll get down and bless God as they have never blessed God in their life before. I think I'm right in saying that. There'll be a spirit of rejoicing across the world as the news of this city's destruction comes in. A spirit of rejoicing amongst the people of God. Ulster will then sing. There'll be people singing in Ulster. Singing and rejoicing. There'll be plenty mourning in Ulster at the news. But amongst them there will be the saints of God rejoicing. Some of you young ones may well be alive when that happens. And when you start to sing, will you remember the preacher who said you would be singing? And remember the word of God that he brought to your attention. Here's an event, I tell you, that Christians unitedly across the world will celebrate. Joining with heaven. It's commanded of God that we rejoice, you will see. For we are told that it's a command. It's put in the form of a command. Rejoice over her. Praise God. As I say, when I saw the antics of the smoke, I was made to think of these verses and anticipate by faith something of the joy one day that God's people will have. I take no joy in the election of another pope. At the very lowest level, and I've already touched on this, a man has stepped across a line. If he hasn't already stepped across it, I think when you reach that level of position within the Roman Catholic Church, I think you have seared your conscience most likely and crossed a line by which you have offended God and there's no hope for you. But if that hasn't been the case, when a man steps forward and accepts the role of God on earth, he has crossed the line. There's no salvation for the Pope. No salvation for the Pope. Because the Pope has gone too far in his rebellion against the Almighty. His most common title is the Holy Father. That belongs to God Almighty and only to Him. And you cannot take God's title now without suffering consequences and dreadful consequences. That which is here set before us in this passage, in this chapter, is the casting down, the judgment, the destruction of what I might term full-blown or fully grown Babylonianism. It is that spirit of rebellion against God which we today will see in Romanism, in the various other churches that are linked with Romanism. We can think of the world of ecumenism and its false philosophy. Include that there with Romanism. The Muslim religion and all the other pagan religions. Put them all together, and in those institutions and organizations and religions, you have a manifesting of that wicked spirit of rebellion which will one day be situated in its full development in the city that is here burned. It's full-grown Babylonianism that ends its wicked career here under the judgment of Almighty God. Now I want you to consider this portion with me, for it is a picture of events that are, I feel, not really that far distant. And simply I want to look at the identity of this city. Which city is it? Where is it to be found? Then I want you to notice the indictment of the city, the crimes that are laid against it. And then finally the inferno that will engulf the city. under the judgment of God. Let's come then to identify this city. And immediately, we come to controversy. Immediately, we come to debate and division amongst the people of God. For there are many, many good Christians today, and certainly in the centuries past, who would claim that here in Revelation chapter 18, we're looking at the city of Rome. That's what we're looking at. Well, I have to disagree with them. I don't believe you're looking at the city of Rome. I believe that you're looking at the city of Babylon, which is to be yet rebuilt on the site where that city was situated for many, many, many centuries. Now, why do I believe that? Well, I'll tell you why I believe it. First and foremost, because that's what God calls it. God calls it Babylon. And I'm inclined to accept the names God puts on things. And God here says, throughout this chapter, but particularly beginning in the verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen. I believe that it's called Babylon the Great to distinguish it from the city of Babylon in its former dimensions, because the future Babylon will be a greater city. Though situated on exactly the same place, but it will be a greater city than ever it was in times gone by. I believe this is the Babylon that Peter mentions. Do you remember that Peter mentioned Babylon? You only have to turn back to the first epistle of Peter and you'll see that he mentions it. The chapter 5 and the verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Mark, that is John Mark, the man who wrote the gospel. Now, when Peter spoke of Babylon, was he talking about Babylon? In that country which we know today as Iraq. Was that the Babylon he was talking about? Or was he talking about Rome? As some would contend, the name Babylon is actually referring to. Well, if he was talking about Rome, then Peter was the pastor in Rome. And all of us Protestants who have said to the Roman Catholic Church, Peter never was in Rome, we're wrong. And Rome is right. If Babylon is Rome, Peter is writing from Babylon. He sends the greetings of the church at Babylon to those churches and people to whom he is writing. The address of the epistle and those to whom it's written is found in the first verse of the chapter, of the epistle rather. So it's going to be a bit of a problem now if we start saying, oh, this Babylon refers to Rome. It's going to turn over a few theories and notions that have been long held dear by Protestants. But of course, if you take God at His word, you don't have that problem. And I take God at His word. And the Babylon spoken here by Peter is the same Babylon spoken of by John in Revelation 18, and it's a city in modern day Iraq that is being referred to. those who would say Babylon means Rome, where did they get that? Where do they find in the Bible God saying, now, when I speak of Babylon, I want you to understand Rome? Where does that come out of? You know, the Bible is not of any individual's private interpretation. We can't come along and say, now look, when it says that, it actually means the other thing. We can't do that. Do you know what that means if we did do that? That means that the Bible's no longer the final authority in all matters, but the final authority in all matters is the person who holds the key to what the Bible really means. The person who is able to tell you, oh, when it says Babylon, it means Rome, and when it says this, it means something else. That's the person who's the final authority. Because if we were to take the Bible as it stands, we would be all wrong. We would be thinking of Babylon as Babylon when it really is Rome. That's why I oppose such a system of interpretation. If God speaks in metaphor, or speaks in analogy, or speaks in a typical fashion, and sets an object forward for some person or place that is referring to, he always explains, here is what I mean. When the Savior told the parable, he gave the interpretation of the parable. He didn't say to the apostles, go you out and you work it out for yourself and place on it whatever you want to place on it. You can imagine all sorts of theories springing up from that system of interpretation. The Savior explains always his word. And when he uses, as I say, a simile, an analogy, he always explains what he means by it. So that we're not left to ourselves to try and work it out. And nowhere in the Bible am I told Babylon means Rome. Nowhere. Therefore, I will take God to mean what he says and understand that there's going to be a rebuilding of a city in Iraq called Babylon on the site of the ancient city of Babylon. That's why I believe it. I'll give you another reason why I believe that this is actually literally Babylon. Prophecy in the Old Testament clearly indicates that Babylon, the city of Babylon, was to be the seat, the center of the final manifestation of lawlessness. Lawlessness has always been in the world. Wherever the devil has been, there's lawlessness. And the devil has channeled lawlessness through institutions. And it has ever been in the world. And it has manifested itself on different occasions. It's like disease in the body. We're all diseased, we're told. We all carry within us all sorts of germs and so forth. And if it weren't for the body's natural ability to resist, and hold down and keep suppressed those diseases, we'd break out in diseases. But now and then we do. Now and then we do become ill. And there is a manifesting of the sickness that is inherent within us. And in like fashion, society, from the dawn of time virtually, from the fall of man, has manifested the spirit of lawlessness. We have had the Pharaohs. We have had the Goliaths. And we have had those who were filled with the spirit of lawlessness stand up and be distinguished, as it were, among mankind for their wickedness. The Ahabs. the Judases. Who can list them all? Well, the Bible says that when that spirit of lawlessness, of rebellion, that has ever been at work, makes its final manifestation, it will take place in a certain spot on the surface of this earth. It will be seen in a specific place. And do you know where it will be seen? Where it first manifested itself. There's plenty of grounds to indicate that the Garden of Eden was located in the territory we know as Iraq. But certainly the beginnings of Babylon were the beginnings of man's rebellion against God. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, you will read of that manifestation of lawlessness and defiance of God. And it's linked to Babylon. But let me come to a specific prophecy. It's one that you can't have been in this church for too long without having heard me deal with it. Zechariah. Zechariah is a marvelous book, you know, regarding prophecy. And it's one that should be studied, and Christians should seek to come to know the contents of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5. And the verse 5. Just a short little prophecy. Let's read it. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah. Let me stop right there and just simply say an ephah was a large earthenware container that held a measure of dry goods, barley, corn, that equaled an ephah. That was a measure. We would talk about a stone. Well, we don't anymore with the EC and the change. But we still talk about stones and pounds and so forth. Those who are younger, they don't know what I'm talking about. They're used to kilograms and so forth. But it was just a measure. You have a pint jug in the house, ladies? Well, here was an ephah. Something that would contain a measure equal to an ephah. This is what was seen by the prophet. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Just let me say this. Do you notice how prophecy presumes that you know a lot of things? There's no lengthy explanation. I have to add explanations to this. I have to say this is an ephah. Well, that means this. And I have to explain all of it. You didn't have to explain it to Israel. They understood it, for they had been taught by the prophets all along. These things were readily understood, were readily grasped. Oh, men and women, we ought to be fully acquainted with these things, so that when they're spoken before us and we're, our attention is drawn to them, we're not in confusion. What is he talking about? You're only acknowledging your ignorance when you say that. God help us to be acquainted with these things. Please do note how God can launch into a subject, because the people to whom he is acquainted, he expects to be acquainted, or to whom he is explaining, he expects to be acquainted with the references and the significance of much that he is saying. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And they said, this is wickedness. Now that was a phrase that had tremendous significance to the spiritual Israelite. This is wickedness. This is lawlessness. This is apostasy. That's what he was saying. This is apostasy. So what we have here is a prophecy in which we're being taught about apostasy. And we're taught that apostasy is to be found in the likeness of a woman. And of a woman within this
earthenware container. Now God chose this likeness. And He who is all wise chose this likeness. Therefore let us bend our minds to understand what is set before us here. Let us not despise what is set before us here, but let us humbly submit ourselves to it. This is a woman then. It sits in the midst of the ephah. This is wickedness. This is apostasy. This is lawlessness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Lead. Not just an old earthenware lid, it was a lead. You couldn't get it off easily. That which was in this ephah couldn't get out easily. It was suppressed, it was contained, it was under captivity. That's what the thing surely says to us. Read on, verse 9, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Stork is a migratory bird, if I'm not mistaken. It's a bird that moves around. It's not like our wee robin, or our blackbird, or our wren, or our crow, or magpie. It stays here all the year round. No, it's a migratory bird. It leaves. Heads off somewhere. Then comes back again. So bear that in mind. Add that to the picture that you're drawing here as you study these words. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And they said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. That it shall be, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now the beginning of this prophecy tells us this is an ephah that goeth forth movement. This is their resemblance throughout all the earth. This thing called lawlessness, wickedness, apostasy, it was to be seen throughout all the earth. This was the likeness of it. And there was a movement. But we're told that there will come one last movement, and it will be carried, this ephah will be carried and set on a base in the land of Shinar. Last move. She's going to be, or it's going to be, established there. Look at it, verse 11. Note all these words. Oh, please, note every word. Base. A foundation. Established. And it's going to happen in the land of Shinar. This woman, I believe, is the same woman that you read about in Revelation 17. You know the woman that rides the beast? It rightly has been identified with Rome, for undoubtedly in Rome there is to be found the likeness to this woman. Rome is one of the manifestations of this lawlessness. But this woman will have a resting place finally, in the land of Shinar. Not in the land of Italy, but in the land of Shinar. Now this woman, this symbol of wickedness, this wickedness, it was found throughout the world. It's found also in India, and all the wickedness of the false religions of India. That's the same woman. It was found in the days of Joshua amongst the tribes of Canaan. That's why God came in through his people Israel and slaughtered those people. They had given themselves over to wickedness, and that was God's judgment upon them. That was another manifestation of the woman. And the judgment of God through the Israelites, let me tell you, was the keeping of the lid on the woman. And God has done that throughout the ages. He has kept his hand upon this spirit of rebellion. But there will come a day when God, by his providence, will permit the building of a base for this woman, and she will reach her fullness. And it will be in the land of Shinar. Where is the land of Shinar? Well, we're not going to take time to go into that in any great detail. I'll show it to you simply in the very first chapter of the book of Daniel. There you'll find the location of the land of Shinar. I am trying, as God helps me tonight, to build the case and to give you scripture for what it is I'm saying. We don't want to take leaps that we cannot substantiate and arrive at a point in our theory that we can't substantiate. No, I want every step of the way to be able to show you what we are saying is in accordance with the Word of God. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who? Into the hand of the king of Babylon. Verse 1. With the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. That was his land. To the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the land of Shinar is the land in which the city of Babylon was to be found, in which the king of Babylon ruled and reigned. That's the land of Shinar. And you have only to go to Genesis chapter 10, the verse 10. That's an easy reference to remember, boys and girls. Genesis 10, verse 10, and there you'll read about the land of Shinar and where it is. And what you find in that land, and you'll discover that, as I have said, it's the land of Iraq. It's the land of Iraq. So, I believe that we're not talking about Rome here when we look at this city burning. We're looking at Babylon, because God says it. I believe it because the old prophecies of the Old Testament indicate that in the last days there will be a manifesting, the final and the full manifestation of apostasy in the land of Shinar, in the city of Babylon. Now, such an interpretation is in complete agreement with all the Old Testament references to the destruction of Babylon. I have an ocean of texts to go through. What I'm going to do is print this sermon in the burning bush so that folk can study it. But could I commend to your reading Isaiah chapter 13 through to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27? And there you will learn certain things. Because it's all about the burden of God regarding Babylon and how it will all end. And God describes for us in these verses, in those two chapters I referred to, as well as other chapters in the book of Jeremiah, he describes the conclusion, the judgment that will fall upon Babylon. He tells us, for instance, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, the verses 25 and 27, that the king of Babylon will be killed in Israel. He'll be killed in Israel. When God's judgment falls on the city of Babylon, the king of Babylon will be in Israel, and he'll be killed there. Now, those who would tell us that these prophecies regarding the destruction of Babylon were all fulfilled that night when the Medes and the Persians took the city and Belshazzar was slain. Do you remember that story? It's right there in the middle of the book of Daniel. Where was Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, slain? In his city, at a big party. But God says, when judgment falls in Babylon, the king of Babylon will be killed in Israel. Do you know where he'll be killed in Israel? In the valley of Jezreel, just below the Mount of Olives. For the Savior will come back to the Mount of Olives, and what he will do as he descends is slay the Antichrist with the sword of his mouth. So, we're not looking at the destruction of Babylon in the days of the Medes and the Persians. We're not looking to that date and saying that's when these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah were all fulfilled, because they weren't fulfilled at all. In actual fact, men and women, Babylon didn't cease to be at the time when the Babylonian Empire ended and the Medes and the Persians took over, because they continued to use the city of Babylon. In fact, 200 years after Belshazzar was slain, Alexander the Great died in Babylon. It was still there. And if it comes to that, it's still there today. Though we'll not take time to prove it, but it's still there today. Now, furthermore, we are told in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 22, and also 14, verses 22 to 23, that the destruction of Babylon will be like the destruction of Sodom. It will be totally wiped out. God even uses the illustration of a housewife at work. I will sweep it with abysm. Now, we in this part of the world, at least some of us, are old enough to know what abysm is. It's the old form of broom, isn't it? It's the old broom. And God's going to sweep Babylon away until it's like as if a woman has come into a room where there's dust and dirt, and after her cleaning, it's all gone. Not a trace of it. That's what God's going to do. Like when he destroyed Sodom. But that didn't happen back in the days when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon. God didn't sweep the city then, or destroy it as he had destroyed Sodom. We are told in Isaiah 13, the verses 9 to 13, that on that day there will be signs seen. The stars will be moved in their courses. The very sign that the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, the verses 29 to 31, will signal his return. So it couldn't have happened yet, sure it couldn't. If this destruction, spoken of in Isaiah 13 and in other passages in the Old Testament, took place when the Medes and the Persians destroyed the kingdom of Babylon and took it over, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ has come long ago. That is his second coming. In fact, what is being argued by those who hold to this view is that his second coming took place before his first coming. And that's a wee bit hard to get your head round. No. Babylon's going to be rebuilt. And what Isaiah says in 13 and 14 and Jeremiah says in 50 and 51, it's all going to take place in the future. It has yet to take place. You will see, furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, and also here we come to Jeremiah 50, 1 to 5 and 18 to 20, you'll see that the destruction of Babylon is to be linked with the conversion of Israel. It's to be marked by Israel returning and seeking the Lord and entering into a covenant with the Lord that will never be broken. And on that day the Lord says the sin and the guilt of Israel will be searched for and not found. Now, given Israel's abiding rejection of Christ at this present time, how can that prophecy be fulfilled? It can't be. there's to be a destruction of Babylon yet to take place. That means Babylon has to be rebuilt.
It's going to be rebuilt. And when God says Babylon, he means Babylon, because all the prophecies of the Old Testament link in, tie in so neatly and carefully with that view. With that clear, simple understanding that what God says he means, and he means what he says. I want to just show you one little evidence that concludes or seals the matter, as it were, particularly for me. If you look at Daniel, look at Daniel very quickly, please. You young people, and may God give you an interest in these things. When I was only saved, everything the Bible had to say excited me. I sort of give up on trying to get some of the old fogies excited, but oh, young folk, may you get excited. May you get excited by the Word of God. May you sit there and say, this is going to happen, and I may see it. I may see it. Look at Daniel. And it's the last chapter but one of Daniel. That is, it's Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And we're speaking here of the Antichrist. I'm not going to take time to prove that fact, but we could very easily do it. And look at what it says in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11. And at the time of the end, well, that tells us a lot, doesn't it? Just immediately. Shall the king of the south push at him, him being the Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow, and pass over. This is Antichrist on a great war campaign. And he's fighting with those in the north, and he's fighting with those in the south, and he's overcoming them. And then verse 41, and this gives us the location of where these things are happening. He will enter also into the glorious land. Now I don't need to explain to you where that is. So this is going to take place in the vicinity of Israel. It's commonly understood that the king of the south, that's a reference to Egypt. And indeed, as you read on down, there is a reference to these countries. Let's read what it says. Verse 41, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now, here he is. See the scene. This is just a military report. He's on a campaign. He's fighting a kingdom in the north of him. He's fighting a kingdom to the south of him. He's overrunning them. It's in the vicinity of Israel. Then there comes news out of the east. And it troubles him. In fact, it makes him full of fury at what he hears. Full of fury. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah and the chapter 51, you are even told what this news is. I was thinking tonight, because I do try to anticipate, what do people be thinking as we look at these prophecies? Do folk not say, why could God not just set it down A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and let it be so? Why does it all come in this, what appears to man as a higgledy-piggledy fashion? We get a bit in Daniel and we get a bit in Jeremiah. What are you talking about? That's what life's all about. If you're ever called to jury service, and if you're ever called to a murder case, the evidence will be put to you higgledy-piggledy.
Up will come someone and they'll say, well, I saw this and I saw that, and then something distracted me and I didn't see what else happened. Somebody else will come up, oh yes, I saw this, I saw that, and what's more, I saw this. And you're expected to put it all together. Oh, the lawyers will be there to try and provoke you into a certain line of thought, but you're expected to make a decision, put all those things together, fit them together, and say guilty or not guilty. Well, God has a lot of witnesses. Remember, the Bible's progressive revelation. He gives a bit in this generation. He gives a bit more in this generation. Consequently, we've got to go to what was given to that generation, add it to what was given to another generation, add it to what was given to another generation, and place it all together. It's not beyond our capabilities, especially when we can look to the Lord to help us. And he's not like some old lawyer who's there to turn truth on its head. God's going to guide us. So, that's why we're skipping about here and there. We're searching the file. That's what we're doing. And we're taking out the relevant evidence. And we're setting it before us. Now, where was it? Jeremiah chapter 51. I'm getting too old for breaking away from trains of thought and then expecting the poor old head to get back to it again. But let's look at chapter 51 of Jeremiah. The verse 29, listen to what it says. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Every purpose. The final move by God, in which he will fulfill every threat he ever has made and accomplish everything he intended, is about to happen here. It's about to happen. The mighty men of Babylon have forlorn to fight. God has taken away their stomach for fighting. They have remained in their holes. Their might have failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another. Now, boys and girls, what do you think we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about the same sort of a fellow we see every day coming to our school. The postman. The man who brings the messages. We still employ the same language. Well, the messengers are going to run from Babylon to where their king is. Now, no fella can run from Babylon to Israel in one go. So they run in relays. One runs so far, and another one takes the message. He runs a similar distance, and another, and another, and another, and another. So the postmen, they're all running to meet one another, one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end. That's the news that comes to him. Where? In the glorious land. In the glorious land. And he turns in fury. And who do you think he turns against? Yes, you're right. The same ones that Stalin hated and Hitler hated and 1,000 other rulers and nations have hated. The Jew. He sets his sight on Jerusalem. And he says, come, let us wipe them out from being a people. And he sends out to all the kings who are in support of him, the 10 kings. And they all assemble in that place called Megiddo, or Armageddon. and they assemble there and they start a march on Jerusalem. And they attack Jerusalem. And they carry many in Jerusalem off captive. And then, having launched one attack, they say, "Why leave it there? Let's destroy them utterly." And they launch a final assault on Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus comes. And you can read about it in Zechariah. And Jesus will come, and by the breath of his mouth he will take the Antichrist and cast him into the lake of fire. He'll be slain in God's land. Not in Babylon, where Belshazzar was killed, but in Israel, in fulfillment of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets had said. Men and women, this is the identity of the city we're looking at. It is Babylon. Listen for the news of Babylon being rebuilt. What a wicked city it is. I'm not taking time to deal with the subject of the indictment of the city, but look at how wicked it is in that chapter 18. Her character, her influence, and her winsomeness. Let me tell you that, for even though she's vile and wicked and depraved above all that has ever been before, she's still attractive. Still attractive. So attractive that some of God's people haven't even, as we would say in Ulster, twigged her on. For God has to say just before he judges Babylon, "Come out of her, my people." There are many Christians in this country stuck in the ecumenical movement, and they don't even recognize what it is they're stuck in. May God call them out. The inferno that will engulf the city is seen. It will be complete destruction. It will be a very public destruction. The world will witness it. And it pictures for us the torments of all who die in defiance of God. So all of God's enemies will perish. If you're not saved tonight, you may not be personally guilty of the crimes that are laid against this wicked system of Babylonianism, and which will be visited with such tremendous judgment in the very last days. But if you're not saved tonight, you'll suffer a fate similar to her. The torments of the damned await you. What can I say to bring that home to you? What can I say to see you awakened? I can say nothing, really. I must cry to God that he will awaken you, that he will cause you to tremble, that he will open your eyes and cause you to see that you stand on the edge of an eternal damnation. You need to turn to Christ. You need to flee to him for mercy. There was no mercy for Babylon. She crossed the line. Cross the line. Don't cross the line, my friend. But oh, tonight, get right with God through the cleansing blood of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, wilt thou bless thy word? We feel passionately, Lord, that we dare not place upon any of thy word a false interpretation. We believe, Lord, nothing but harm can come of such. Bring us to a right understanding of Scripture, O God, we pray. Speak to sinners. Convert them by your grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen.